Take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We're continuing. This is technically the way I'm treating it is a continuation of our study on the Christian life that we started in the spring. We walked through the Christian life, and then as we came here to the end of the summer through the summer, we were dealing with some different issues related to the Christian life at different points in time. And now, what we're doing is we're moving into a study on the will of God. And we've spent several weeks now looking at issues related to the will of God in terms of your coming to know what it is. And we spent some time looking at the fact that there are things that you need to understand when it comes to the will of God from the Word of God. There are things that if you're ignorant of certain truths, it's going to affect how you proceed in the will of God. There may be things that you expect the will of God or God's will for you in given situations to come about. And now what we're going to begin looking at is specifically what God has revealed to be His will. In other words, you can't open the Bible and find a chapter and verse that says, take this job, marry this person. Can't find that, can you? God doesn't work that way. Take this job, marry this person, move to this town. You don't have chapter and verse for those things. And we talked about the fact that a lot of people, when they're deciding the will of God, then, sadly, the way a lot of Christians talk about the leading of the Spirit, their version of leading of the Spirit is, I don't have a stomachache over that. I've got peace. Well, a lot of times you have peace over things you really want to do. And it may not be what God wants you to do. In fact, sometimes the things that God plainly tells you in His Word He wants you to do, they give us a bellyache. Because we're not exactly for sure how we're going to work that out. And so if you're going to decide God's will over whether or not you can sleep or whether you've got a calm stomach, you could be out of the will of God. And that's what we've been trying to establish. But now we're going to be looking at things that God specifically says are His will. You know that these things are His will. And every time we've talked about the will of God as we've done this over the years, we always start over here in Romans 12. And it's kind of occurred to me a little bit in the past, but it really occurred to me as I was studying it this time and going through this, that almost everything else that is called God's desirous will for you as a believer, almost all of it is listed in this chapter under this heading. Now, we call it a heading because it's kind of Paul's introduction to what he's going to get to. But almost everything that else that God specifically deals with as being His will comes in this chapter, which really makes a lot of sense. And so we're essentially going to be working through Romans 12 for the next several weeks as we look at the will of God. And we're going to be using this then as a jumping off place to be going and looking at God's will in these other texts. But we start today here in Romans chapter 12. Take your Bibles if you haven't already done so. Hopefully you're there in Romans 12 and look with me at verse 1. Paul says, therefore I encourage you. The word, some of your older Bibles had the word beseech. New American Standard has the word urge, but it's the word parakaleo, to exhort or to encourage. And it's in the context here, it's to exhort or to encourage to an action. So he says, I encourage you, therefore, brothers, through the, my Bible has compassions, some of your Bibles are going to have the mercies of God, we're going to address that word in just a little bit here, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, well-pleasing, which he then goes on and says, is your logical priestly service. That's all the further. If we get through verse 1 today, we're going to be doing good. We're going to save verse 2. For the next two Sundays as we look at some of the things that Paul deals with in verse 2. Those will be for the following 2 weeks. But our desire is to get through verse 1 today. Paul begins by saying, I encourage you, brothers, and then we come to this expression through the, as the New American Standard says, through the mercies of God. The word that Paul uses for mercies in this particular text, let's see if I can find my, is this word right here. It's the word oiktirmon. Usually when we have the word mercy in the New Testament, we usually think of the word eleos, the word for pity. It's the word that's used of God's mercy. Now, if you look this up in dictionaries and they try to distinguish this word from the word mercy, one of the things that they say is eleos mercy acts to relieve suffering or acts to address suffering. Whereas oiktirmon just expresses pity. That's all it does. I think we're going to disagree with that as we look through this, at what I think Paul is referring to. In fact, I went through all the places where this word occurs, and I found a number of places where, in my understanding, this word acts. This word acts. So it's not just an expression of pity for somebody that is suffering, but it actually acts. We put down here that it refers to an intense compassion. It's looking at a person and having an intense sense of compassion for a situation that a person is going through. It actually is considered to be a stronger word than the normal word, eleos, for mercy. In fact, a form of the word eleos is used we translate it alms in our Bible, mercy gifts. You see somebody that's laying alongside the road, they're crippled up, they can't move, they can't really get around. People have to carry them out there and lay them out there so they could beg during the day. And you would give them alms, mercy gifts. So here's a little coin, something to hopefully help you buy some food since you couldn't. And that's what they did in the New Testament. I'm using this with reference to some New Testament examples. When Paul refers to this, he says, I encourage you, therefore, through the compassions of God. Now, the question you have to ask is, well, what does he mean by the compassions or the tender mercies or the tender compassions of God? What is he referring to? And there's a lot of ways that we could do this, but I wanted to think just in the context of Romans. Because if you were these Roman saints and you were reading Paul's letter to the Romans and you didn't have, perhaps, access to everything else that Paul had written like you and I do, what would you know about God's mercy? Or God's, in this case, his compassion. Try to distinguish it from mercy. What would you understand? Let's go back and let's look at some examples. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Begin with verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles. It says, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been declared righteous out of faith, we have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast based upon the hope of glory with reference to God. So he says here in verse 2 is the one that I wanted to focus on, through him, that is through Christ, we have access. I look at that as an act of God's mercy or compassion. I got to keep remembering compassion. We're trying to distinguish this from eleos, his compassion. And this isn't, by the way, the word we were talking about back here in Romans 12, this is not the splankna compassion. Remember the splankna compassion? I'm doing this. You guys can't see what I'm standing behind there. That's the word that was used for that gut feeling. That's the thing when you're watching something on television. I don't know early in this week, this will do this to you. Earlier in this week, when Peg and I were over in Seattle, we read the paper, and there was I actually even saw it on the morning news, there was a father, and he had two daughters, if I remember correctly, that were visiting for the weekend, and his house caught on fire, and his daughters were killed in the fire. You know what that does to you? It hits you right here, doesn't it? Hits you in the gut, makes you go, that's not the word that Paul is using. That's that splankna compassion. That's that compassion where you look at people and they're thinking, you just kind of go, it hits you in the pit of your stomach, which is why it's a word that referred to your gut. That's why they always translated in the Old King James, bowels of compassion. It's because it hits you down here in the gut. Kind of made you like that when you'd see something like that. That's not the word that Paul's using here. This word, just look this at just compassion now is the way we're looking at it. And here's an act of compassion. You have access to God because you were in Christ. You have access, he says in the context here, into the grace in which we stand. You have access to that grace that you can use it. There's one of God's acts of compassion. If you look down here, we could keep reading. I'm going to go down to verse 3. It says, but not only, that is, not only are we boasting upon the hope, but also we boast in our afflictions or in our adversity, this word phlipsis, remember it meant to be put under adverse pressure. The word means to be pressured. So, but it's adverse pressure. So he says, we even boast in our adverse pressure, knowing that the pressure produces patience. Well, if you're under adverse pressure, you have to hold up under it. So he's talking about holding up, and then patience, excuse me, remember, always emphasizes holding up, maintaining the proper kind of character under adversity. Instead of adversity causing you to act in a way that doesn't honor God, you act in a way that does honor God or does reflect the work of God. So it produces patience. And patience then produces, by the context here, produces approval. That is, you are approved now. Here we're in verse 4. Approval, it produces that you get the stamp of approval. You went through it and you had the stamp of approval. Oh, you came through it. You did what you could do. And approval then produces hope. Because when you go through it, when God takes you through something like this adversity and you come through the other side, it actually just even produces more hope, because you're going, I had hope to begin that God could get me through it, but now that I've actually gone through it once, I've got hope that I could do this again, because I know what God can do. And so he goes on here, and he says, and hope does not put to shame. It does not cause us to be shamed. Because the love of God has been gushed out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. See, the hope doesn't... Now, the thing is from right about in this context, this idea is going to kind of look like it drops off, but he is going to come back to it when he gets to chapter 8. This whole idea of God's love doesn't leave you ashamed. So he says, hope does not leave us ashamed, excuse literally, because God's love has been gushed forth in our hearts. Now, what does he mean by God's love's gushed forth in our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit. Well, he's talking here about what God can do through you, but he's also going to be talking about what, when you understand this, what God has done for you that enables all this. This is going to come back. All this is going to come together eventually when you get to Romans 12. So you got to keep this in mind. But that, not just, backing up here, not just having access to God, or literally access to grace, and not being ashamed by hope, because hope doesn't leave us in that position. All of this, these are examples of God's compassion towards us, that we can actually have this hope, because hope isn't going to leave us shamed. We're not, in other words, you're never going to be a situation where I've got hope I can go through this, and you do everything that God tells you, and the way that God's designed it, and you go like that. It doesn't work like that. When you actually are having that access, when you are using that access, you are bearing up under pressure and there is approval. You see, hope doesn't leave you ashamed. What leaves us ashamed sometimes as believers is when we don't do or use what God, we don't access God's grace. Did we get that? When you don't access God's grace, that's when we fall short, and that's when we get bummed out and things like that. But he says we never get bummed out in God's process of this. Okay, I'm kind of coining a different phrase for the idea of being ashamed. It's not really the idea. But then we go on down here, and I want to go down to verse 10 as he's going through this, and I'd like to keep working the context, but we've got to move on. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That word reconciled literally means that God caused us to be changed. He brought about a change, and a significant change in this context by the use of the word for reconciliation that he's talking about. That he reconciled us to God through the death of his Son. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I don't take the "shall be saved" to be a reference just to what we would frequently call the rapture. I believe "shall be saved" is referring to how we're living at the present time, to what God's doing right now. And again, this is going to lead on to where we're going with Romans 12:1. So, compassion, God's compassion here in chapter 5. And all I'm doing is we could take all this. We could spend the next weeks just exegeting from Romans 5 on, and all of that could be a full example of what he's getting at with his compassion. But I'm trying to hear in our hour to try to give you a synopsis of some examples of God's compassion. One of God's examples is he provides you access to grace. One of the examples is that hope doesn't leave you ashamed. One of those examples is that you have been reconciled to God. God has caused you to be changed. You're not in the same scenario that you were before, because now, ultimately, you're in Christ. And so that's been changed. Your standing has changed from where you were. Now go down to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 14. We're skipping over a lot of things because we're going to come back here to chapter 6 in a little bit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, this is another act of God's compassion here, is that for sin shall not be a lord or a master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. So you remember, when you were under law, Paul's going to tell us over in Romans 7, what did law cause you to focus on? Cause you to focus on these things down here. Because what does law say? Don't have any other idols. Where are the idols at? They're down here. Law causes you to focus on not bearing false witness. Where do you bear false witness at? Down here among people. It tells you not to covet under law. Where do you covet? Things down here among people. You go to the Old Testament. In other words, it's always focusing down here. I don't know if any of you remember from the Bible conference, but Mark Conrad, when he was talking about the difference between the way law focuses you and your position in Christ, is you're supposed to be focusing on your position in Christ, which is up here. And what does law make you do? It's making you look down here all the time. See? Law's making you focus on earthly things, earthly relationships, rather than focusing on that. And Paul tells you that in Romans 7. And the law does a good job of that, because the law's purpose, according to Romans 7, is to do what? To show you that you really are a sinner. And I'm not even talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about to prove to you as a believer that you've got a sin nature. Because if you don't want to reckon with the fact that you have a sin nature, you as a believer are never going to be able to reflect Christ's likeness until you come to grips with who you have been or who you are, what you have, I should say. So in Romans 6, verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be a master or lorded over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. So again, that's another act of, in this context, it's another act of God's compassion. I'll go on down to verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us, for the wages of the sin nature, we're putting in the context here, the wages of the sin nature is death, but the gracious gift of God, the charisma, here's a product of God's grace, the result of God's grace, is eternal life in or by means of Christ Jesus our Lord. There's two ways. You can either understand that it's by Him, or it's by the fact that it exists in Him, and when you have Him in you, then you have eternal life. But eternal life is and eternal life is going to be important for where we're going with this. You've got to keep this in mind. It's going to be one of God's acts of compassion towards you. So God's acts of compassion, to review so far, is that God gives you access to grace. So it gives you access to this position in Christ that you have. And there's hope that hope doesn't leave you ashamed. Okay, got that? Hope does not leave you ashamed because you've been changed. The change, reconciliation, relates to you being in Christ. We could have gone over to Ephesians 2 and demonstrated that, but it relates to the fact that your position has been changed. Then, because of your position that you have in Christ now, you're not under law anymore, but you're now in under grace. Therefore, your sin nature is no longer your boss. Okay? Then you come down here to verse 23, and this one almost sounds like it's kind of out of place, because a lot of these other things in the context have had to do with your position in Christ. Then you come to verse 23, and it says, talking about eternal life. Now, eternal life, we've been over this many times. Eternal life is not you in Christ. Eternal life is Christ in you, right? So we've got a different relationship. But here it's a product of grace. Eternal life is a grace gift, a product of God's grace. But what we're going to find out as we're kind of pressing on here a little bit is that you can't live out and use eternal life until you learn to live up there in your position in Christ. Remember this summer when we spent 2 weeks going through the vine and the branches over in John 15, which was kind of an early statement of this. You abide in me, I abide in you. Okay, let's go on from here. Turn to chapter 8 in verse 1. My wife does such a better job of songs. When I'm in charge of songs, I just pick out some songs. We haven't sung this in a while. Peg tries to find some songs. So We sang Romans 8:1 this morning, because here it is, Romans 8:1, one of the verses we're going to go over. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, really, an essential conclusion after the end of chapter 7, because I think almost all of us as believers, I'd like to say all of us, but I don't know if it's true of all of us, but I think for the most part it is. I can't say that conclusively because I don't know every last believer. But I think most believers will go through Romans 7, where you or I are going to try, and probably numerous times in our life, to live our life by law. You're going to set up a set of rules or laws that you're going to try to live by. And as you do that, you're going to fail. You're going to fall on your nose. You're going to fall again. You're going to fall. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to go, I can't figure this out. How come I keep messing up? Well, the whole purpose is to realize you have a sin nature. That's what Romans 7 is. But what happens when you're going through that frustration is you come to the end of chapter 7 and you're like Paul and you throw your hands up in the air and you say, I've got this sinking, stinking sin nature strapped to me, and who's going to rescue me from this body that is dominated by death? I'm frustrated with it. And Paul said, Paul's conclusion in Romans 8:1 is there's no condemnation. There's no absolute judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. You have sin nature? Yeah. But there's no condemnation. Your sin nature vents itself and vents itself and vents. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. That is just to wrap your mind around that after you've been failing so horribly in your Christian life and trying to figure out why in the world you can't get it together. Well, that's part of Paul's point. Is you really can't get it together. You're going to have to learn to rest in who you are in Christ and relate to that rather than you getting your act together. But that comes down there. And remember we said that hope, remember back in chapter 5, we said hope does not leave you ashamed. Why? Because God's love has been gushed forth in our hearts. Now that is an act of the Spirit, I believe, that it can be worked out here, but here's another aspect of God's love here in chapter 8. And we have it twice. First in verse 35, Romans 8 and verse 35. Paul says, well, who will separate us from the love of the Christ? Will adversity or distress or being put in a tight space? The first one, we have pressure like this. The second one, we have pressure like this. Got that? You remember seeing that in the cartoons, you know, when the stupid coyote goes inside thing and there's a two big presses that go like this and then two come from the side? Well, that's kind of what Paul's picturing. You're under adversity this way and then you're in tight spot pressure this way. So he says, what's going to separate you from the love of God? Adversity this way, pressure this way, persecution? Or famine or nakedness? Peril or sword? For it stands written that... For it stands written in verse 36, for your sake we are put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are, we've been over this word before, we are hyper-conquerors, over-conquerors, that says. New American Standard says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is to us or for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, there's two ways that we look at who we are in Christ. One of them, because remember, when God has love, God always does what? He does something. Okay, I was looking for the word acts, but does something. There you go. God always does something. God just never sits around and has warm fuzzies for you. Ooh, I've got the warm fuzzies for Tim. That's God. If God has love, God acts. God does something. What does verse 39 indicate that God does for you as a believer from love? What? Well, it keeps us, obviously, because he says nothing can separate us in this context. Nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, which means, and we look at this, usually when we look at our position in Christ, what characteristic or aspect of God's love do we focus on usually? Let's rephrase the question, make it simple. What aspect of God's character do we usually focus on when we think of being in Christ? What? No, we don't think of love. Most of the time we talk about it, we talk about the fact that he has done what for us in Christ? He's graced us. We usually attribute it to his grace. Grace is an aspect of his love. Here, Paul isn't looking at it in terms of grace now. Paul simply looks at it in this context in terms of God's love, which is the basis of what grace is. But he says nothing can separate us. In other words, what God is doing is God continues to eat no matter what I'm doing, no matter what might happen down here, no matter what created thing or thing would get in the way or cause any kind of trouble, nothing is going to interfere with the fact that God continues to see me at his right hand in Christ. And nothing can separate me from that love that does that. Now we can look at it as grace, but Paul chooses to look at it as love here. Now again, I'd look at that and say, well, that's one of the things that doesn't, it's never going to leave you ashamed. Because that kind of love even can't be separated from it. Now, all of those, by the way, are, in this context of Romans, examples of God's compassion. And they're compounded because there's a lot of other things that we could tie in here. Now, some of you are going to say, well, why doesn't he go right from here directly to 12:1? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why do we have chapters 9, 10, 11? If you're familiar with Romans, you know what 9, 10, 11 are about. They're about God's righteous dealing with Israel. And I need to explain to you why we have chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans here. I mean, there's a number of purposes that it fulfills, but this is the number one thing. He just told us in this last verse, nothing can separate us from God's love for us or with regard to us in Christ Jesus. And if you were an astute Jew, knew something of Israel's history, you might conclude, well, wait a second, what about Israel? They're separated from your love, aren't they? Aren't they tossed aside now? And so Paul's going to spend three chapters demonstrating, no, they're not really tossed aside. They're not the focus of God's program at the present time, but they have not been tossed aside once for all. And so he spends chapters 9, 10, and 11 assuring you and I that God has a purpose even with regard to the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that he's working among them today in the sense that we see him working among the people who make up the body of Christ or the church. But 9, 10, and 11 are there to assure us God's love hasn't been separated from them. He still ultimately has a purpose for Israel in the future. So you read those chapters and you find out what God's going to do. In fact, he gets down to chapter 11 and even warns them about being arrogant over those things. Now, let's go back to chapter 12. They're a little quick example, some quick examples of God's compassion. God's compassion is he gives you access. God's compassion is that he has provided you a hope that will not leave you ashamed. His compassion is that he has caused you to be changed, so that you have a different standing. God sees you different in Christ. His compassion is shown in that your sin nature will no longer lord it over you. It's no longer lord. There's more to that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. He's shown you compassion by giving you eternal life. He's shown you compassion in the fact that you cannot be condemned. He's shown you compassion in the fact that you can't be separated from God's love. Okay? Those are all some areas in which God has shown compassion to us. And so Paul says now, through God's compassion, I am appealing to you now. I am encouraging you. Present your bodies. So now we come back to this idea of present. Now the word for present that he uses, this word parahistemi here, the form that we have that he's going to use, this word we have down, I've written this on the outline there, means to stand with or alongside, to present for use, or to make available. So when you present, it'd be like coming and saying, I'm here, I'm available, what do you need? That's the idea, real simple. Okay. Now, I gave you two examples on here, just that might be of illustration. when God the Son is taken in the garden, and remember his disciple, remember Peter, pulls out the sword and he's gonna, you know, how many swords do you remember did they have among the 12? Well, 11. No, they had two. So they had two swords. He says, how many swords? We have two here. He goes, that's enough. Remember, they weren't arming for warfare. So he says, two, that's enough. But here you got two swords against, remember it said there was a cohort. We don't know if that meant the whole cohort of soldiers came out or just a portion of them. If it was a whole cohort, that's 600 soldiers, not to mention the temple police and other people that were in the mob. That's a big group. And you're going to pull two swords on these guys. Boy, that's kind of brash, kind of foolish. But anyway, remember he pulls the sword. Remember what Jesus says? Yeah, I don't need to do that. He says, this is the way it's supposed to be. He says, and don't you think that the Father could present to me, what does he say there? He could present to me here with a legion of angels that I could, would be at my, in other words, he'd put them there. He'd make them available to me. There's present. That he could say, hey, take care of these guys. Could have done that if that's what God had chosen to do within God's purpose. It is also used in Luke chapter 2 of Joseph and Mary taking Jesus when he was 8 days old and taking him to the temple to present him. Because remember, every Hebrew boy had to be presented at the temple. And there was sacrifice that had to be given, and you can kind of tell about where their situation in life was because of the sacrifice they brought, that these were a poor family because they brought the small birds. And that's what you got to do if you were poor. But they presented Jesus there. So that's the idea of presentation. Now, this word present, and this is more important for us, I think, now. This word present is used here in the book of Romans a number of times. So I want you to go back to Romans 6 again. Back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, when we were going through the Christian life, I had a few people ask this question about dealing with the sin nature, and I've had people say this before to me, that you go through Romans 6:11, and what do we always tell you, according to Scripture, what should you do if you're attacked by the sin nature? If your sin nature presents you with a lust, how do you respond to that? When you make it a temptation, how do you respond to that temptation? Count yourself dead to that sin nature and alive to God. We get that out of Romans 6:11, where Paul says, therefore also, or in this way then, you logically count yourselves to be dead ones, on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, living ones to God in Christ Jesus. But then we kind of stop there sometimes, and we don't go on and see that Paul actually has a couple of other things that he thinks that you ought to do. Verse 12, and do not let the sin, referring to the sin nature, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Verse 13, neither present, here it is, and that word present is the same verb now that Paul is using over in chapter 12. You don't present your members as weapons. The word hopla here is used of weapons in certain contexts, but I don't think you have to translate it hop. Well, we know it doesn't mean just weapon. It means an instrument, a tool. Now, if you're talking about warfare, then it's a weapon, right? Because isn't that what you use? Do you use a shovel when you go to war? Only if you don't have anything else, it makes a good implement of war. See? But is Paul talking about a warfare between you and your flesh? I don't think he's looking at it as a warfare. He's simply talking about you coming and presenting and saying, hey, here's my members. Flesh, do what you want with them. Dig holes with them if that's what you want to do. I'm just kind of trying to get you away from thinking of it strictly in terms of weapons. So he says here in verse 12, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Neither present your members as tools or instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as those living out from the dead, because that's what he just told you back up in verse 11, is to count yourself to be on one end dead to the sin nature, but you don't stay dead, you count yourself as a living one to God in Christ. So now your members are alive out from dead ones, And so you present your members as not weapons of righteousness again, but I would say instruments or tools of righteousness to God. Because weapons is implying that you're going to war again. And you're not warring here. You're presenting yourself to God saying, what do you want me to do? How do you want to use me? Do you want me to say a word of encouragement for somebody that needs that? Do you want me to teach somebody that needs to be taught? Do you want me to show mercy to somebody that's suffering? In other words, there's different ways that you can use. Do you want me to use my hands to fix somebody, something for somebody that needs to be fixed? You know, you got somebody that their light breaks in their house. This I still remember this a number of years ago. Iona had a light on the outside of her house some years ago that didn't work. Stan went over there after church and Stan Lynn went over there and Stan fixed that because Stan had the know-how for that. Was he really exercising a spiritual gift? He might have been. That could have been within the realm of a spiritual gift, but fixing something is not a spiritual gift. But he could have been using a spiritual gift to service if that's Stan's gift. Okay. But that's making yourself available to do things because how do you serve people? How do you do stuff, you see? How do you show people mercy? How do you teach? I mean, the whole thing is your body is going to be, this is what we're going to be getting at, your body is an avenue, it's the channel through which you serve. Whether the gift of service itself or just the service of your gift. And so he says here, present, in verse 13, your members as instruments or tools of righteousness than to God. Let's see what other ones we had down here in this context. Verse 16 again. I have to mark them on my notes or I wouldn't remember where they're all at. Verse 16. Or do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience? You are those slaves to whom you obey. Whether to, referring to sin in general, with in view of or because of death, or of obedience because of righteousness. In other words, if you go to the sin nature and say, "What do with me what you want." Now, how many Christians actually go to the sin nature and say, "Hey, do with me what you want"? We don't really do that in that openly conscious fashion. But in reality, what Paul's getting at is when the sin nature appeals to you, and you go ahead and do what it wants, it's essentially like standing there going, yeah, okay, yeah, whatever you want. It's really what you're doing for the sin nature. And that is a reflection of death, but your obedience, on the other hand, could actually be a reflection of righteousness. And so he is encouraging these people then to, that they had presented themselves, and he's trying to get them to think, how are you going to present yourselves? How are you going to present your body? What are you going to present your members? Sin nature or God? Sin nature or God? This is what he's trying to get them to think about. Continue, go down to verse 19. Paul says, I am speaking these in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness unto lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Because of sanctification, and I would take because of sanctification, not unto, in the sense that because you've been set apart to God, now you present yourself to God and you're going to say, it's for righteousness. My members, I'm presenting this to do righteous purposes because I'm set apart to God. In other words, you're saying, you all understand what he means when he says sanctification at the end of verse 19? Sanctification means to be set apart. Okay. Now this, in one sense, this has already happened. I've used this illustration, and this word isn't used this way in the scripture. But I just use this as an illustration because it's something that we can relate to. And this has happened on one level, but it's going to happen on another level in 2 weeks when Pam and Troy, when they stand up front and take vows and they get married, they're essentially saying, I'm setting myself apart to you. Now, at the same time, they are also emphasizing, I'm setting myself apart from others, but the emphasis is I'm setting myself apart to you. Now, remember, the words holy or sanctification isn't used that way in Scripture, but I'm just using it as an illustration. So I'm saying I'm setting myself apart to you. Now, you put that in the context then, that in the past, Pam or Troy, they could have looked and they said, you know, there's a lot of other, Pam could have said, there's a lot of other men out there. Troy could have said, there's a lot of other women out there. And maybe I should keep my options open here for a little while and find that out. But then eventually you come to a point where you're going, no. It's no longer that I'm looking at those. Now it's this one person that God has for me here. And now I'm theirs. And I'm going to be set apart to them. And so in the context here, because you're set apart to them, just use that as an illustration in verse 19, you're presenting your members as slaves to righteousness because you've been set apart, that the two of them, when they're married, are going to say, now because I'm yours, then my body, my members are there to serve you, to help you, to attend to the righteous things God has between us and for us. Now this is with regard to God, because sanctification or holiness has reference to the things of God in Scripture. And so he's saying, you're looking at self saying, hey, I'm set apart to God, so therefore I present my members and saying, God, these are for you to use to do what you want to do. Because I'm yours. I'm not the sin natures anymore. I'm yours. Because I'm dead to that sin nature. But I'm alive to you, so I'm yours. And this is, I think then, we were saying earlier, I think this is one step that a lot of us as Christians don't move on to when we go through Romans 6:11. A lot of us in Romans 6:11, the sin nature rears its head. We're faced with this thing. We're going, wait a second, I'm dead to the sin nature. I'm alive unto God in Christ. We kind of almost kind of run through it like this, and I don't know that we're really setting our mind to these things. But if we really did, we say, wait a second, I really, in Christ, I've died to that. And in Christ, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. I'm really alive to God. And therefore, what I have doesn't belong to Him. Here, you use my members for your purpose, God. And I think a lot of Christians don't move on to that next step. I'm dead. I'm alive. Okay, let's get back to life. When it should be, I'm dead. I'm alive. Now what do you want to do with me? How do you want to use me? Because I am alive unto you. It'd be like to use the illustration, again, if Pam and Troy got married, and they got married a couple weeks, and then they said, okay, well, we're married. Now, back with life. It's going to be different. All of you that are married, you know it's different. And so likewise, in this relationship, it implies that there's a change that goes on here. So, if we go back over to Romans chapter 12. No, I don't want you to go to Romans 12 yet. I want you to go to Romans 8. Romans 8. What we're getting at, and what we've already tried to talk about, is that your body is this vehicle. In other words, in order for you to serve and to be used by God, you're going to have to use your body. We've used the illustration of that man Mike Mackey knew when he was in... some of you remember him telling this story. But when he was in Bible college, and there was that retired missionary that was just almost totally debilitated, and almost all he could do was lay in bed, and Mike had to move him every half hour so that he didn't develop bed sores, and the guy could barely talk. It was a lot of effort for him to talk, but Mike was hired to come over there and help him when he needed to get to the bathroom and help him roll him in the bed, and Mike had to pick him up and carry him and all this stuff. And he says this guy had been a big, huge, strapping Norwegian, and now he's all, he said it was Norwegian, and now he's kind of this all really shriveled up person, really debilitated late in life. And Mike said, even though he is suffering in this body that was racked with pain and couldn't do the things he'd done earlier in life, still through that body he glorified God, because people would come and he would, with the little bit of voice that he had, he could recite scripture with them. Mike said he would sit there and he had to do his reading, because, you know, he had to read through books of the Bible for class. So you're having to read through Romans 8 times for your Romans class or something. He'd be reading Romans out loud while he'd be sitting there. And Mike said, you could see his lips moving. And he'd look up there and the guy's lips are moving right along with him. It's like he's saying without, you know, saying those words. See, he was still using his body, even though his body largely was incapacitated. He was still glorifying God through that, even though his physical members, because I don't think when Paul's talking about members over here that he's just talking about your hands and your ears. He's talking about members in the larger sense of everything that makes you who you are. But the body is what we most easily relate to. And that man was able to glorify God through that. Well, you have this body. this body has a lot of different problems, and we've been through this before. Go to Romans 8 now, if you're not already there, verse 10. Paul says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." What does he mean in verse 11 when he says that he will make alive your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you? Is that the rapture? No. That is talking about that right now, when you are relating to who you are in Christ, as one who has died to the sin nature, but on the other hand is alive to God, that this body that is strapped by mortality and everything that goes along with it, he can cause this body to actually exhibit life. Now let me ask you, what act of compassion did we look at in that brief list earlier? What act of compassion involves life? No. I'm actually looking. The act of compassion. One of the things of compassion, we should put it that way. He allows us to live eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 23. Because we have eternal life, now the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to live out that eternal life. I don't get eternal life by the Holy Spirit, but He's the one that helps me to live it out. See? And so He tells us here that just because I'm in a mortal body, and some Christians are like that. Well, I'm not glorified yet, so I'm just not perfect. So, you know, that's just the way it is. And there is truth to the fact that, yeah, I'm not glorified. Yeah, I am strapped with the sin nature. But I don't throw up my hands and say, that means the rest of my life's going to be a wash. It's actually the fact that I'm in this mortal body and I can have victory with reference to the sin nature, and I can glorify God. I can actually have in this mortal body life produced through the work of the Spirit. Did you have a question, Sasha?
I was wondering if you had time to give us an example in real life and then the mechanics of how you would do that.
Example in real life. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Dwight and I are going to work in his shop. And Dwight's going to do it this way, and I say, no, I'm going to do it this way. And my flesh, I know how my flesh is, argumentative and cantankerous. My flesh rears up, and all of a sudden I have strife that I want to argue with him, and I'm going to get into it, and I want to get into it with him. And he just wants to get this done, but I want it done this way. And I could stop and say, strife, that's a work of the flesh. And I'm starting to get cantankerous, and I can feel, you know, maybe if you're not like this, maybe you don't get this. But I think most of you probably get this at one time or another, that you're kind of feeling yourself tense up because you're not getting what you want out of it. Okay. Wait a second. This is the sin nature, and I am dead on the one hand of the sin nature. But we've been doing it this way. I'm dead on the one hand of the sin nature because I've been in Christ and I died with Christ in His death, and now I'm alive in Christ unto God. Now, so I present my body. I say, okay, God, instead of being involved in being cantankerous because I'm dead to that, and now I'm alive to you, how do you want me to use me? And maybe, unbeknownst to me, maybe God the Holy Spirit wants me to use something, a part of the fruit from the Spirit, because maybe he knows Dwight needs it that day. And Dwight definitely doesn't need me to get cantankerous and argumentative. Maybe Dwight needs me to exhibit peace. Because maybe, for all I know, all week long, Dwight, as fire commissioner, has been dealing with cantankerous people. Maybe he had to go to Mac meetings all week. And he had to sit there on the Mac board and listen to all the cantankerous people on the Mac board. He's talked to me about that. And so maybe what he needs is to see me exhibit peace with regard to a situation where I've got one thing that I want and Dwight knows that there's a better way to do it. And he needs to let me exhibit peace and just let it go because he hasn't seen that week. Is that a good enough example? Presenting yourself, and you're presenting your body saying, how do you want to use me, God? And God, the Holy Spirit, saying, just be at peace with Dwight. Just use peace and just... And the Holy Spirit just kind of, and you handle that, and you're saying, hey, this is okay. And it's not just that I'm like, oh, whatever you want. See, that's not it. That's not peace. Whatever you want. It's going, let's go with what you've got, Dwight. Let's do that. I don't know if that's a good enough example, but that's one just kind of off the top of my head. I'd rather find one from Scripture example, but one hasn't occurred to me at the moment. Maybe one will occur to me afterwards. Now, so here we have life in the mortal bodies. Now, I've got one other passage that I want you to look at outside of Romans. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to go back up to verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit." Because remember, he's not flesh in this context. Verse 18. "So flee immorality or fornication. Every sin that a man does is exterior to or outside the body. But immorality or fornication, the man actually sins against his body or in light of the, in with respect to." Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is then the temple?" We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the temple and relationships to it. This word naos is referring to the Holy of Holies, that inner room where God dwelt. Your body then is the Holy of Holies, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So put that in perspective then. When you're thinking about what you want to do in life, go, wait a second. He paid for me. He bought me. Not because he looked at me and goes, "Oh, I got to have that one." It's not like going to the produce counter going, let's see. That avocado's going to have to sit a little bit long, and that one's really soft. That one's just right. It's not the way, he didn't do that, and that's a whole other Bible study. Just need to understand, he did pay a price for you. And therefore, he says, "Therefore glorify God by means of your body." And if we go back to Romans 8, 10 and 11, you can glorify God by your body because he can cause this mortal body to actually be a channel or an avenue for him to exhibit eternal life through. The Holy Spirit can be exhibiting eternal life through this mortal flesh. Okay, which might come about working in a workshop with another believer or an unbeliever for that matter. But I picked on a believer situation with a believer. Therefore, you're glorifying God. Now, let's go back to Romans 12. We've got just a couple things to tie up here at the end this morning. So Romans 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, then, in verse 1, Paul says, "I encourage you, therefore, through the compassions of God, because of all those things." We just, and we gave you a short list. I said we could make that list long. We gave you a short list of some of God's compassions. If you realize that he's delivered you from the sin nature, if you realize what he's how he's changed your standing in Christ, and there's no condemnation. In light of those things, in light of what God's done, you present... You make yourself available. You come to God and say, "Here I am." He said, "You present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Now, I don't know how many of you know who James Kennedy is. James Kennedy isn't with us anymore. He's passed on. I don't know whether James Kennedy was a believer or not. I'm not going to try to decide that because I don't know where he stood with regard to the gospel sufficiently. But he was a Reformed Presbyterian down in Orlando, Florida, I believe, is where he was at. And I heard James Kennedy over 10 years ago make the statement. He says, "I will challenge you to show me anything you can do that's pleasing to God that wasn't prescribed in the law." And just, bam, like that, this verse just popped right into my head. Present your body as a living sacrifice. There were no living sacrifices in the Old Testament. And nobody presented their body a living sacrifice to God in the Old Testament. Right here is something you can do that's not under law. And he's going to tell you, eventually, that this is one of the things that is to God well-pleasing. He's going to tell you that at the end of verse 2. I'm going to save that for next week. but you're presenting your body a living sacrifice. And the reason he's saying it's a living sacrifice, I don't think is just to contrast it to the dead sacrifices under law, but also to emphasize that because you are dead to the sin nature but living to God, that the Holy Spirit can actually be producing or living out eternal life or causing eternal life to be manifested through you, and your body then is the channel through which you're going to do that. You're not going to be exhibiting God's kind of life. You're not going to be doing these glorifying God by sitting on your hands. You're going to glorify God by what you say, by how you respond, by how you serve. Just think of all the different spiritual gifts and the activities that are involved. You can't do hardly any of those things that are involved in the spiritual gifts without your body. You've got to use your body to enact. You've got to use your mouth to teach. And you've got to use your eyes to read and to study. And use your mouth to encourage. And in part, you have to use your ears to encourage, because you sometimes have to hear what people are saying to know what encouragement they need. Right? My wife's encouraged me with that a lot. I'm still not real good at it. I've got a long ways to go, but she says this is really important to listen to what people say. Because it's real easy to hear the first few things that they say and then jump to a conclusion without fully hearing them out. Okay? I used to have a friend that used to do that frequently, and I've tried to avoid that, but I think I end up doing it too sometimes. And I'm just using just the example of spiritual gifts, but I don't want to limit it to spiritual gifts, because you can serve beyond the realm of your spiritual gift. We tell you that regularly. There's all kinds of things simply because you're saved that you're capable of doing. But this is where God's will is going to start. Then notice what he goes on to say. He says, presenting this as a living sacrifice, which is holy and well-pleasing to God. He says, which is your logical. Now, it's logical because, well, if you've gone through these things and you realize that he's freed you from the sin nature, so it's not your Lord, and he's put you in Christ so that he is now, and he's given you eternal life in 1 Corinthians 6, because he paid for you, he bought you. He says, it is logical. And then he says, it's your logical priestly service. Now, the New American Standard calls this your spiritual service of worship. But I just think it's just better to say it's your logical priestly service. Now, we have two different words for priestly service that we've talked about in the New Testament. This word latria here that he refers to is the service, it's the aspect of priestly service that is done towards God. In other words, a priest in his activity, he had people work and he had God work. Because remember, he's a go-between. So there's a God side to his work and there's a people side to his work. And he's looking at this as presenting yourself to God. Coming and presenting yourself to God, that's the God side of the work. Now let me ask you a question. When you present yourself to God, what do you think he's going to have you do? Just stand there in front of him? He's going to have you do what with your body?
Do something.
Do something. For what?
For other believers.
For other believers. So naturally, when you present yourself to God on the God's side of this, it's going to end up issuing in the people side of work, which, interestingly enough, is what most of the rest of the chapter is going to be about. It's going to be about the people work that is expressed when you presented your body to God. So, if you're sitting, and you're, let's go back and let's illustrate this. Let's give one more illustration. You're sitting here at church, and somebody else in the church service is distracting you and annoying you. That's never happened, has it? And I've known people, I've watched this happen in this church, where people have been annoyed and distracted by other people, and they get up and they're saying, I can't come back because there's kids in the church that are too loud. Or that person fidgets too much. Or that person does this. They sit up there and they crack their gum. And it's not just always kids. There are people that have been annoyed by adults, and they walk out. And try to encourage them. You know what? You could, what I just want to stand at the door when they're talking to me or when they call me on the phone is, what you really need to do is relate to who you are in Christ as one that's dead to the sin nature, because your sin nature now wants to react. And present yourself to God and say, you know what? Maybe these people need me to be here Because God has something he wants to do through me more than I need to be in a comfortable situation where I don't hear any distracting noises from people cracking gum or kids playing or whispering. And so you can present yourself to God and you can stay and operate in a part of the body of Christ rather than just going home or going to choose a church because they have children's church and all the kids are out of here. There are people I know that I've met that wouldn't come to church here because they want a children's church because they don't want to deal with the kids. They just don't want to deal with them. They don't want to mess with it. They want the kids out of their hair so they can just have their time. That's just pure selfishness, the way I look at it. But that's the way I've known people that have been like that. They wouldn't come here for that reason because they want the kids out of their hair. And yet there are other people, and the keys aren't here, but the keys are here because we don't do that. Because Edward and Shelley have been tired of churches that they want, that everybody wants the kids out of the auditorium. And they come to church here because they can sit there with their six kids and they're okay to be in the church service because they think that the kids ought to be in church with mom and dad, not being entertained in some children's church service. That they kids ought to learn how to sit quietly. I'm kind of rambling at this time a little bit, I feel, but I'm just trying to express that there are ways that you as a believer can relate to this, and here's another example of how you can present your body, and you come to God and say, you know what? Part of me, my ears are annoyed. We've got two people in here. Maybe there's others that would never want to admit it, but I know Dwight will tell you, and Stan will tell you, that they can hear what goes on here in the church service. But when there's a lot of ambient noise because of other stuff, it's sometimes hard to hear over that. They both have told me that. But you know what? Those guys sit there anyway. Neither one of them ever gotten up and say, I'm leaving because it's too much noise. Can't handle it. Because they can relate to who they are in Christ. I trust that's why they do it. And say, God wants me here. And I can't serve saints sitting at home. And I don't think God wants me to choose a church just because it's quiet. And so he's telling them here, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice because of everything that God's done for you, all the setup in here, in the book of Romans. And like I said, we could have built it up because of all these acts of compassion, these things that God has provided you. It's only logical for you to present your body and say, okay, how do you want to use me? What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to do through me? And I trust, I tell you this regularly, I hope when you come to church on a Sunday, you just don't come here saying, I got my notebook, I got my pen, I got my Bible, I'm ready to take notes and learn. I hope when you come to church, as much as I want you to learn something from the Word, I hope even more that you come saying, God, how do you want me to serve people today? Because sometimes for some of you, this is maybe the only chance you get to get together with some other saints during the week. I trust you could get together. You should be able to get to them other times. But I hope that you come saying, how can I meet somebody's need today? How can I be used? Church shouldn't be a spectator sport where you just sit there and just listen to some, look at some slides and listen to somebody teach up here. It also ought to be that you take the time that we have available, the fellowship, and to be used in other people's lives. And that's what Romans 12:1 is going to be getting at. And it's the setup for everything else that we're going to be told in this context is God's desirous will. So that Romans 12:2, as you get to the end of this, and this is where it actually comes in. Let me pull up God's will. You can see the will over there. But we're going to come to this word thelema down here. That this, when this is all said and done, this is God's desirous will for you. This is what God wants. Somebody says, what does God want for me? What's God's will in my life? Well, I could tell you one thing right off the bat. God's will is for you to present yourself to Him. God's will is for you to know that you're dead to the sin nature. Logically count that to be true, count yourself to be alive to God, and then present yourself for God to use. There's the first thing. You know how many people are out there trying to decide God's will for their life, and they haven't done that? They're not doing that? It's all about them. See, it's all about them. If you have any questions, you can ask them here after we close. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. And we are thankful for your compassion to us. Compassion that has placed us in Christ at your right hand and has freed us then from the sin nature. Compassion that has provided us with eternal life because your Son dwells in us. And through the Holy Spirit that it's possible then to live that out so that we can actually have life in these mortal bodies. We're thankful for that. And Lord, it is indeed only logical when we consider all that you've done for us that we should simply turn and say, you've already paid for it, you've bought it, you've done everything necessary, here it is, it's yours. And help us, if we have not been those that have done that, that we might come to realize who we are in Christ and that we might do that. We might take that step and present ourselves. We're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for those that you have allowed to be here. And we even ask that in the time remaining that we spend together, that we might be considering how we can be used in the lives of the others that we're with today. And we thank you for it. Amen.